Well, it's indeed a real pleasure to be here again at Greenwood Hills, and joy to be here with our brother Bill Yule. Trust the Lord's going to bless our time together in the Word of God. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the First Epistle of John. First Epistle of John and chapter 1. And during the course of our times, at least my sessions together, I'd like to think with you about this epistle. First Epistle of John. And I'd like to just read the first four verses this morning. First Epistle of John, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, down to verse 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word to us this morning. John is an interesting character in the New Testament. He is certainly very prominent, as we know, in the Gospel accounts, especially the Synoptic Gospels. If you read them, you'll see that very definitely he was part of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, very privileged individuals who saw much from the Savior. And yet it's really interesting when you get into the Acts and the Epistles, it's almost like for a long time, John just disappears off the scene. For instance, in the Epistles, apart from his own writings, there's only one mention of John. You'd think there might be more, but it's in the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they to the circumcision." And that's it. In all Paul's epistles, that's the only reference that you find of John. Even in the Acts of the Apostles, certainly we hear a lot about Peter, but after Acts chapter 4, when we read about Peter and John went to pray, you know that kids' chorus we sing? Well, that's it. You don't hear a word from John. He's not mentioned. That's not that he's not there, but he's certainly not prominent. And the amazing thing is that several decades will pass, and we won't hear much from John. Not that he wasn't active, but as far as the divine record in Scripture is concerned, we don't hear anything. And so he walked with the Lord Jesus in the 30s and certainly was very active with the Lord Jesus as in his public ministry. But all through the 40s and the decade of the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, silence from John. And then we get into the 80s. Now, a lot of things have happened in those intervening years, those four decades of John's silence. Some of the things that have happened is that people are saying some really strange things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people are saying that he really wasn't God, that he was just a man. Other people are saying that he wasn't even human. He was just a phantom, just a spirit. And as John listens to these teachings, especially coming out of Asia, ironically, out of the place where Paul said, "From among your own selves, these wolves will arise, drawing men after themselves," from that very area, a lot of these false ideas begin to circulate, and John can stay silent no longer. They're speaking ill of the one he loves so much, and so the pen comes out, or the quill as it would be, and the inkhorn, and he begins to write with passion in defense of the integrity of the historic person of the Lord Jesus. In fact, truly, as we've been singing, John was silent, but when it came to the crucible, he said, "I must stand up for Jesus. I cannot let these false ideas concerning him circulate." And so John takes his pen and he writes In the 80s, he writes the gospel that we love so dearly about the Lord from heaven. He truly was God manifest in the flesh, and he wants us to know that and grasp that. And then he writes his three epistles, and these epistles, particularly this one we're going to deal with, is intent on convincing us that as well as being fully God, that he was a real human being. He was a person that lived here, not a phantom, but he really came. And so he's going to give us that testimony. And then, of course, as he's finishing these things, the Lord Jesus himself appears to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he gives him the privilege of writing the closing chapters, if you like, on our New Testament. Unanimously, the testimony of all that have studied this book would agree that even though John's name is not mentioned in his epistle, there's no question that this is by him. You just have to read the Gospels and you'll see similar themes, similar style. It clearly is written by John, no question about it. But as you look at it, you'll notice that it's very different to Paul's epistles. There are things that are missing. For instance, no greetings. He doesn't start by greeting a church here. In fact, don't even tell us who he's writing to. There's no greetings. There's very little introduction. In fact, the bottom line is that he's defending the truth and guarding the saints against error, and it seems like he's so single-minded, he's not going to get sidetracked in anything else. I just got to tell you the truth about Jesus, and I'm not going to be sidetracked. This is it. As we said, date of writing, somewhere around AD 85, considered to be written from Ephesus. And what's the reason for writing? Well, it's very simple. He's combating error. And the amazing thing is that as we look at this, we're going to learn something about this man, John. If we look at our New Testament, we think about some of the key characters, and many have come up with this nice little idea of the Apostle Paul. You know, he's the Apostle of faith, and then Peter, he's the Apostle of hope, and then John, well, he's the Apostle of love. And if we understand that and accept that idea that he's the Apostle of love, what we have to also realize is that this apostle of love, when it comes to false teaching, gets very direct and is willing to withstand error. And to love somebody realizes that it's important that they know the truth. You don't really love somebody if you allow them to continue in error and just leave them to their fate. That's not loving. And so he's going to combat error, and he's going to do it very, very ably. Couple of the issues that we have to come to terms with, and of course as you study any New Testament letter, the background is really helpful in understanding the letter. And as we look at this, there are two main errors that John is dealing with that we learn about from church history, and I just want to put a plea in for church history. I don't know what it is, but I feel that we do ourselves a disservice in many of our assemblies by choosing to remain ignorant of church history. These ancient errors that were perpetrated in the early church are still around today in the 21st century. They've just been repackaged. And Satan's not coming up with any new ideas, so it's good to know where he's coming from right in the beginning, and once you get that, well, you'll be able to recognize it when it is here today. And church history can really help us with that. Maybe I'm just saying that because I love church history, but I just admit, I'm staggered at the silence in many of our assemblies. I've only ever been asked twice in preaching in this country 10 years to deal with church history. Thank God that I was asked twice. And I was asked, given a week of ministry on the history of the church on both occasions, and what a privilege it was to be able to do that. So what are these issues that are in view that are causing John to stir out of his silence and take up his pen? Well, one of them is something that we call Gnosticism. And I'm going to mention them today, and then it's done. We've got to do it as far as the introduction is concerned. I'm not going to dwell on them, but I want to think about these things. It's kind of an interesting thing. Gnosticism, we think of the word agnostic, right? And agnostic means I don't know, basically. I mean, why would anybody want to be called an agnostic? I have no idea, because it means you're ignorant. I have no idea. I don't know. That's the idea. A means no, and gnosis, or knowledge. I have no knowledge of it. I don't know. I don't know what it's about. And so, and of course, we're living in days, I guess, where there's a lot of ignorance, a lot of agnosticism out there. Maybe people wouldn't actually use that of themselves, but a lot of people are ignorant. They just don't know. That's why we've got to tell them. We're saved to tell others, right? Because a lot of people are deliberately choosing ignorance. But some actually take a stand on this, and they would openly boast of being an agnostic. I spoke to a bank manager in England as I was doing my dad's affairs, and he was very interested in Christianity. He found out I was a preacher, and he closed the door, and instead of being a 10-minute deal, we were there for an hour and a half, and his first statement was, "Well, I'm an agnostic, but I'm interested in what you believe." And I said, "You mean you're ignorant?" And he said, he looked at me kind of sheepishly, and I said, "Well, that's what you're saying." And he said, "I suppose." So we went on from there and tried to enlighten him out of his ignorance. But what a tremendous opportunity it was. Well, if an agnostic means I don't know, Gnostics or Gnosticism, they said, we are in the know. We're the ones who are initiated into a higher level of knowledge than the rest of you. In other words, we're the ones that have a secret in with God, and we know things that you don't know. We're very, very privileged. We're endued with special knowledge. Now, although as John writes this, it's not fully blown at this time. It's in an embryo form, but Gnosticism was certainly the idea behind their thinking. And certainly not just here, but the Epistle of Colossians also would deal with this. Part of their special knowledge that they were initiated into was a teaching that all that was material was evil. Matter, as we know it, was evil. That was part of their special knowledge. And so they believed that, and it had a real effect on their lives. We'll think about some of the ways that, that notion affected their thinking. According to the early church fathers, and again, we don't get our doctrine from there, but sometimes they have some interesting insights. They'll tell us that this Gnosticism, this special initiation into this higher knowledge, came from a man called Simon Magus. Simon in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 8, Simon the Sorceress. Another key character that we're going to learn about this morning. And I promise you, once we get into the text, we're going to kind of leave these guys alone, but we're just trying to get the background. Was a man called Corinthius, spelled C-E-R, Corinthius. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, but he was one of the bad guys that John is dealing with. And how did it affect people? Because, and here's the important thing I want you to get this morning. What you believe has a definite bearing on how you behave. If you're thinking wrong about the person and work of the Lord Jesus, it will show itself in your conduct. Maybe a lot of the moral laxity of the day in which we're living is because we don't like doctrinal preaching. We want nice, feel-good, flowery messages that give us a little bit of a buzz, but actually leave us spiritual pygmies and moral destitute. And so maybe there's a need for a return to a more doctrinal Christianity, because doctrine and behavior are inexplicably linked. You cannot have one without the other. And so these people said that matter was evil, and it had some real effects on their thinking. For instance, there were two kind of pendulums to this, how they reacted to this view. Some of them became very ascetic in their behavior. They sought to conquer their sinful desires, and they said it has to be beaten down and crushed in order that the emaciated soul, which was not evil, might rise out of this matter, this body, which was evil. And so you see that in Colossians, where, you know, kind of part of the philosophy is touch not, taste not, handle not. Right? In other words, this evil is in material things, so you've got to just kind of abstain from it, from material things as much as you can, and crush the material so that the spiritual can rise out of it. So that's one view, this asceticism. And then the other side was people who were what we would call libertines. They engaged in the unbridled indulgence of the flesh. They said, well, the matter, although it was evil, it didn't affect the spirit at all, so we could live however we wanted, do whatever we wanted. It didn't make any difference as long as we learned from the experience and our spirit was enhanced. I was talking to somebody one time, and they said that they didn't believe that there was such a thing as sin or evil. And I said, you can't be serious. They said, yeah, that's what we believe. And they said, well, like, so is it okay to go murder somebody? And they said, well, as long as you learn from the experience. What a philosophy. And by the way, what I'm saying is, these ideas are not just in the first century. I meet people who hold on to these kind of philosophies to this very day. And so, what we're saying is, it really affected their thinking. And it also affected their view of the Lord Jesus. Because, and particularly our friend Corinthians, he came up with an idea, and this is the other one. We said that there's Gnosticism that John is dealing with, and the other one, and you got to just handle these big words just for a little while, and then we're going to get down to plain and simple. Docetism, or Docetism. And I'm probably pronouncing them all wrong. It's from the Greek word to seem. And the idea was that this fellow Corinthians, he was a native of Alexandria. I have to ask myself, can any good thing come out of Alexandria? It was the hotbed of a lot of wrong thinking, including amillennialism and all kinds of other things came out of Alexandria. Can any good thing come out of there? Well, certainly Corinthians originally came from there, a contemporary of John. And Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, tells us that on at least one occasion, John was so upset with the teachings of Corinthians that he actually withstood him to the face. I like that. You know, this is loving, isn't it? This is the apostle of love, but a man is perpetrating error. And you know, if that happened in some of our assemblies today, you know, nobody would say a word. I've heard people in assemblies say things that were wrong, and everybody turns a blind eye on it. Don't say a word. You can't do that. John, out of love, confronts the man. And by the way, it's not the first time Paul does that with Peter, doesn't he? You can't just let it go. You can't just say, oh, well, we hope people didn't really get it. They heard it, and it affected their thinking. And so what is this man saying that so gets John irate that he actually is denouncing him publicly over this issue? Well, he taught that the Lord Jesus, because matter was evil, how possibly could God touch matter? And so the Lord Jesus could not have been human because, well, you know, I'm material. You come up and touch me and I'm really material. Therefore, and so the Lord Jesus couldn't possibly have been material, and so he had no real body, but he was a phantom. He only seemed to be. That was Corinthians' teaching. So John's going to deal with that, and we'll look at that as we look at this section this morning. But just as far as analysis of the book, if you want my opinion on this, I would say that this is probably one of the most difficult books in the New Testament to actually outline or analyze. You look at Paul's epistles, and Paul's epistles are definitely logical thought flow. You can definitely see a logical thought. He moves from point A to point B to point C, and it's very... John just kind of goes around in circles. Now, he repeats the same truths, but he does it in a kind of circular reasoning, and he just keeps coming back to the same truths. Oh, you're going to listen to these messages, and you're going to say, this guy's awfully repetitive. Well, only reason you're going to say I'm repetitive is because John is repetitive. He's going to go through the same themes over and over again. And the things he's going to emphasize are particularly three things. He's going to emphasize something that is also very, very important for us to grasp, and that is that with the right light of all these false teachers and false ideas, he's going to give us some tests of what we call tests of life. Are you really, really a child of God? There's a lot of people today who make a profession. Maybe 6 years of age, 10 years, I don't know, they walk the aisle or do something and they make a profession. And you look at their lives and you say, hard to see any difference. Hard to see any real evidence of regeneration. And John is saying, these are people that are coming out with these false ideas that profess to be believers. And he's going to say, let me give you some tests of life. And what he's going to say is this, that if you're really saved, It'll be manifested in righteousness, righteous living. There will be some right living. Because you cannot possibly tell me that the Spirit of God left heaven and lives in you, and it makes no difference to how you live from day to day. I don't believe that for 1 minute. And John doesn't believe it either. He's going to say righteousness will be manifested. And then another thing will be manifested is love. Love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. And John is going to say one of the marks of a true believer is you love the brethren. You'll have a love for the people of God. It'll be evident you'll be a loving person because the God who is love now lives within you. It has to affect you. And then thirdly, your Christian life will also be evidenced by a firm adherence to the truth of God. And these people are denying the truth of God. So how can they be true believers? And so these are the things that he's going to deal with. Now, one of the nice things about John is that he does, even though he's difficult to analyze and difficult to pin down and in terms of a nice outline and all the rest of it, but you know, when it comes to what he's writing, he leaves you in no doubt of his purpose for writing. In fact, we know that from his gospel, don't we? Look back to John 20. We're very familiar with these words. But John chapter 20 and verse 31, he tells us this. He leaves in no doubt. He says, "These are written." That's the record of these signs that the Lord Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. John 20:31. "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And so he tells us his gospel, the purpose of it is evangelistic. It is to convince and persuade you by marshaling together a series of seven signs that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing that you might have life through his name. That's why I wrote it. It says, I don't want you to doubt and why I write, you know, wondering, scratching your head. I want you to know why I wrote this. I want you to believe who the Lord Jesus is. When it comes to his epistle, he's also equally clear in telling us why he wrote it. But he actually has several reasons of why he's writing, so he'll tell us what they are as we go through. And so, for instance, again, our particular chapter, chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy might be full." He wants you to experience what Peter would describe as joy unspeakable and full of glory. He wants you to get that. And what he's going to tell us is, if you have a wrong view of Christ, you can't have real joy. That's why it's important that he's stressing that we understand who the Lord Jesus is, that he's fully God and fully man. That's pretty important. You can't take one of those out of the equation. Either one affects the whole thing. If you really have to have joy, you have to understand who the historical Jesus is. But also, you'll never experience joy if you have made a profession, but it's not real. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and then we go on through that beautiful list, and you can't have joy if you don't have Jesus. And so what he's saying is, you don't want you know, kind of the most miserable people on the earth are actors, and I'm not speaking about Hollywood right now, but although that would be probably quite appropriate, but in a very real sense, people who are pretending to be something that they're not really are. People that pretend to be Christians, and they've got the language, and they've got the terminology, and they even know the hymns, but they don't have the life. And they're trying to act the part, but it's hard to act the part if you don't have the power. And it's a pretty joyless experience. And you meet people that have been playing the game for years, and then all of a sudden, the Lord speaks to their hearts, and they really get saved. And then their joy just floods their hearts, and they say, "For years I was trying to do it in my own strength, and I never understood it. But now, well, once I was blind, but now I see." You say, could that be possible to have somebody here like this? I've been in assemblies before where I felt very burdened to preach a gospel message and been told quite bluntly by the elders, "We don't want a gospel message here, we want ministry." And I asked myself, well, what was the apostles' doctrine anyway? What did they preach? Read the book of Acts and you'll read what they preached, right? the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so I equally bluntly said, well, you better find another preacher, because I felt really of the Lord that I had to preach the gospel that day. So they said, okay, you can go ahead, but there's nobody here that's not saved. Uh-huh, that's what they said. I preached the gospel message, and before I'd even finished, the girl got out of her seat, walked to the front, and received Christ as her Savior. You see, isn't it possible to be here and to have all the language, all the terminology, and not to have the life? So I'm asking, do you know that you know that you know that you're saved? One of the things John wants us to know is, he wants us to know that we have eternal life. To know it for sure. To know it not as some kind of false, spurious professor, but to have the real thing. He's going to tell us that. That's another reason he's written. But let's just look at some of his other reasons. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'm writing to you that you sin not. And again, if you have a wrong view of Christ and a wrong view of the world in which we live and a wrong view of things, including matter, well, we've already seen people were sinning. People were involved in all kinds of licentious living because their thinking was wrong. And he says, I'm writing that you might sin not. I want you to understand the truth in such a way that it affects your behavior so you end up not being a person who habitually continues in sin. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 12, just spelling out why he's right, and I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. What a tremendous truth that is. I'm writing to you, and I want to assure you that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then chapter 2, 26, just again, just spelling it out. These things have I written to you concerning them that seduce you. And again, these false teachers, men like Corinthians, who are coming out with these false ideas, and they're out to seduce them, to lead them away from the truth into spiritual idolatry and fornication. And then chapter 5, verse 13, as we've already said, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you might continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. Emphasis on having that true assurance of salvation, that you really know that you have eternal life. Well, some of the key words in our epistle that we're going to be dealing with, we don't have to get far into the epistle to get the first one, from the beginning. He's going to emphasize 9 times this idea of from the beginning, and we'll think about what he means by that in a very short while. And then another idea of John's is commandment or commandments. 13 times in his epistle, he will talk about commandment or commandments. And again, we've got to say this, that sometimes, especially we dispensationalists, we're not under law. You've heard that, right? As a rule of life, we're not under law. But does that mean we have no commandments that we have to obey? Good question, isn't it? Because how many times have you heard we're not under law? Well, the Lord Jesus kept saying, a new commandment I give to you. What is it? Love one another as I have loved you. And so John's going to emphasize that to say you love the Lord Jesus and live a life of characteristic disobedience to him, he's questioning whether you love him. Because didn't John himself in his gospel say concerning the words of the Lord Jesus, the Lord said this, if you love me, what did he say? Keep my commandments. My children say they love me and they're constantly, constantly defying my authority and disobeying me. I have reason to suspect that it's a kind of a dubious statement when they say, Dad, I love you. Right? Because love will be manifested in obedience. And so commandments, I'm going to emphasize that. One thing that people say about John is that he's writing in this epistle is very black and white in style and in content. You're either in the light or in the dark. You're either following the truth or you're following lies. You're either believing in the true Christ or you've got the spirit which is of Antichrist. There's no gray area. this is not going to be popular in our age of tolerance and everybody's views acceptable. No, John's not going to mess around with that nonsense. He's going to tell us, this is the way it is. Well, we need that, don't we? I think probably we need some preaching on 1 John in our assemblies today just to reassert that truth is not a gray area. It's very clear. This is the way it is. It's all right to say, thus saith the Lord. God says it 3,800 times. It's all right to be kind of dogmatic about truth, isn't it? And today we've got such a mealy-mouthed apologetic for everything. It's time to stop and to say, this is what God says. This is the way it is. Here are the implications. Get with the program. That's what we need. And that's what John's going to provide for us. And you can't blame me. I'm just telling you what he says. So I'm just going to make sure that we stick close to the text. So let's just, one of the key words in chapter 1, not throughout the epistle, but certainly in this chapter, is the word fellowship, which occurs four times. So let's look at chapter 1 in the remaining time. We want to look at the first four verses together, that our joy might be full. So he says, that which was from the beginning. Kind of an unusual way to begin, isn't it? That which was from the beginning, when he's speaking clearly about the word of life. He's speaking of a person, and so why didn't he start with he that was from the beginning? Well, what he's really saying is, everything that pertains to that person. I want to go broader. Just deal with him and everything that pertains to him. That's that which is from the beginning. That's what he wants to bring before us, this person called the Word of Life. And so now the question from the beginning. What is he referring to here? Well, certainly in the Scriptures, there are different beginnings in the Word of God, aren't there, that are brought to our attention. For instance, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And that is the beginning of time, space, history as we know it. But then you go to John's Gospel in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. What? That's not going back to Genesis 1. That's saying in Genesis 1, when this world was created, the Word, He was already there. Some have said, well, He's the... This is the unbeginning beginning. The point is that when our world came into existence, well, the Word, the eternal Word, was already there. Already there, already with God and as God for all eternity past. And so then we come to this one that John refers to, that which was from the beginning. And I want to suggest to you, and in saying this, I'm not denying for one second the eternal sonship of Christ, or anything like that. But I think that what John has in view, I know that what John has in view, let me be dogmatic about this, is that he's speaking of the beginning, when he, on the banks of the Jordan River, for the first time, beheld the Lamb of God. The beginning of Christianity as we know it, the introduction of the public ministry of Christ. And you say, well, why would you say that that's the beginning that's in view here? Well, look at verse 7. How does he use it throughout the epistle? Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but the old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. What is that? That's the commandment that we're to love one another. Verse 13, I write to you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. In other words, you've been around and you remember the beginning. You remember him. You've been around a long time. And so the idea is, and why is he stressing that particular start? I'll tell you what he's emphasizing. What he's saying is that there are people that are coming on the scene and they're introducing new stuff, new ideas. But what I'm telling you is that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning when the Lord Jesus began to speak publicly in his public ministry, that which goes back to the beginning of this new era, this historic dispensation of the Christian faith. And so what he's warning against, what he's emphasizing so effectively here is this, that we don't need new ideas. What we're teaching is that which was from the beginning of historic Christianity as we know it. And we don't need any add-ons, any new ideas being introduced. What he's saying is, I'm earnestly contending for that faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. We don't need some new chapters or new ideas. And of course, that's the mark of the cults, isn't it? They're always coming up with something new. The Book of Mormon, they're saying the Bible, that's okay, but it just don't go far enough. We need a new book that gives a new light on the idea. And all these kind of cultic ideas, it's something new. And John is saying, no, we don't need that new stuff. We're just going to stick to that which was historically revealed in the person of Christ. He's stressing the beginning of the era of the faith, the Christian faith, the dawn of the new dispensation. And what he's going to stress here is that at the very beginning, the person that was introduced to us was no phantom. This teaching of Corinthians, this new teaching that's coming out, that's not what was going on from the beginning. Let me tell you what was going on from the beginning. Some have said, what is new is not true, and what is true is not new. If you come up with something that nobody else has ever heard from Scripture or thought of, you probably need to check it out because it's probably wrong. The historic Christian faith, the idea of that which has been held from the beginning. Now let's just think about what he's saying here. Notice he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. John the Baptist pointed out the Lord Jesus, and he said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And John said, we heard that, and then we heard him. In fact, I love the scripture in Matthew 13. It's always thrilled me as I've read this, Matthew 13, verse 16, where we read these words, Matthew 13, verse 16. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And what John is saying, we heard him. We actually were there, and we were there when he began to preach, when he began by the Jordan River to begin to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We heard it. And then he says, we have seen it with our eyes, not secondhand. It wasn't somebody else saw it and told us about it. We have seen it with our eyes. In other words, we're eyewitnesses of the historic Christ. That's important, isn't it? Not something secondhand. We were eyewitnesses. In fact, they use those very words. Only Peter talks about we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. We were eyewitnesses. And then he says, not only did we just look, but with our eyes, but it says we have looked upon. Darby translates that we've contemplated. The idea is careful contemplation. It wasn't just a glance, but we really took a good, long, close look. So much so that we were deliberate about how we looked at him. We were deliberate about how we gazed upon him, and we were able to interpret the facts that our eyes saw. And then he goes a step further and he says, and our hands have handled of the word of life. This is no phantom, he says. We actually held him. He's saying, I put my head on his bosom and there was something there. I just didn't kind of go through this spirit. I put my head there. He was real. Even after his resurrection, he was still a man. He says to his disciples, flesh and bones. See that I have flesh and bones. He says, handle me. Mary clung to his feet. Thomas was encouraged to place his hands in the wounds of the Savior. Jesus was a real man, totally, fully, historically a man. The only difference between him and us, as the writer to the Hebrews would tell us, is that he was fully human, sin apart. That's the difference. But as far as humanity, he really was a man. And he says, you've got to get that. Now, in our age, the big issue seems to be people denying his deity. Back then, it was denying his humanity. But it's not just back then. I met a guy one day, and he told me that Christ was now here. And I said, oh, is that right? I don't know how I missed him, because it said when he came back that every eye would see him. How did I miss him? He said, oh, well, that's not really the way it is going to be. He said, actually, what happened is the Christ spirit left the historical Jesus before the cross and has now come back to this fellow called Benjamin Cream. You might not have heard much about him, but he's the Messiah, supposedly. See, this is this stuff all over again, isn't it? It's not gone away. It's still here. And what John is saying is, no, it wasn't some spirit that we were dealing with here. This was a real, definite person. Our hands have handled of the Word of Life. And he says, the life was manifested. It was revealed. That eternal life that was with the Father. So he's not denying for a second his deity. He's emphasizing that. He's the one that eternally was with the Father. But yet, he was manifested in space-time history as a full man. And we saw him. And we bear witness. Isn't that the whole idea about the apostle? What was an apostle other than somebody who was called to witness what he had seen? And that's what John is doing. We're witnessing what we've seen. And he says, the life was manifested. We have seen it, bear witness and show to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. It's interesting, this idea of eternal life. We tend to use the term in terms of living forever, don't we? You know, you can have eternal life. In other words, you can live forever without dying. Well, unsaved people are going to live forever. So it has to be something more than just living forever, doesn't it? Eternal life is the life of the Eternal One. That's the idea. This one is the one who eternally has existed. And we, that eternal life which was with the Father, we have seen Him. He was made known to us. And the amazing thing is that you and I, when it says we have eternal life, what it means is we have the life of the Eternal One living within us. Isn't that incredible? I mean, did you wake up this morning and just kind of, did that dawn on you? That you have the eternal life, the life, the Eternal One living within you. And so, John is intent on our joy not being taken away by these false teachers. And this new stuff that was in circulation, and there's a lot of it continues to come, these seminars on the historic Jesus and all this stuff. What he's saying is, let's go back to the beginning. I was there at the beginning. We were there, not just me, others. We all witnessed him. We heard him. We saw him. We looked and gazed intently on him. We actually handled him. He was here. And John, imagine now, an old man in his 80s. Can you imagine as he's writing these things? Just reliving the experience. I actually touched the eternal life. The one that was eternally existent with the Father, yet was manifested to us, and I actually put my head on his bosom. He's real. And he says, that which we have seen and we have heard, we're telling you about it for one particular reason, that you also may have fellowship with us. And he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you have ever really let this sink into your mind, but what we experience on a daily basis is fellowship with divine persons. Isn't that amazing? I actually had communion, personal, intimate fellowship with the one who sits on the throne of the universe long before I got here this morning. I had fellowship with divine persons. Isn't that incredible? Is there any wonder that we should be filled with joy on a daily basis? We're on intimate terms with the Godhead. Isn't that incredible? Or have you got so used to it that you've kind of lost the wonder of it all? And John doesn't want us to lose the wonder of it all. This is why we're telling you these things, that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're involved in communion, in fellowship with divine persons. Well, there's much more we've got to say, but the clock has beaten us. But I hope that we've got a glimpse this morning, a little bit at least, of the importance of doctrine, the importance of understanding who the Lord Jesus is, because, you see, if we don't get it right about His person, it will affect not only the way we live, it'll rob us of our joy. Do you sense joy this morning because you're involved in fellowship with divine persons? Doesn't that light your fire a little bit, that you were able to visit, enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus? Did you go? You had a free ticket. Did you go this morning and enjoy communion with divine persons? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for John. We're thankful that his heart was stirred, that indignation was burning in his breast as he heard these false notions about the Son of God. And so he took his pen and, moved by the Holy Spirit, graciously began to craft this defense of the historic Christ. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that He was indeed and is fully man and also fully God. We're thankful that He was manifested, that He came here and was revealed to the human race, and that men actually saw Him, heard Him, and actually handled of the Word of Life. And that because of their eyewitness testimony, even today, we, sinners of the Gentiles, can have fellowship with divine persons. We thank Thee for these blessings and continue to look to Thee to help us and encourage us, and that truly at the end of this week it might be said of us that we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. We'll give Thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.